Genesis chapter 1. Let me read the entire chapter. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great quails, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And I want to read one verse in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark 11 and verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. The Lord here was seen in the temple, and he looked round about. That is, he was taking notice of everything that was there. And we know later, he comes to the temple on the next day, and he casts out the things that were there that was out of keeping with that which was the house of God in that day. We know, of course, that the temple, even though the state of the people was one of having departed from God, and many things had been brought into that house that did not belong there, it was still, as he says in the John's Gospel, he calls it my Father's house. He still looked upon it as that house of God. But here he looks round about. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't cast anything out. But he looks round about. And the impression one gets, or at least the impression I get from this, is that he looks round about. And he didn't really find, you might say, anything there, or he didn't find the condition of things there for his delight. He didn't find that which he would say was compatible conditions with himself. Because we read that he went out to Bethany with the 12. He takes them and goes out to Bethany. And I think there's a little suggestion here that Bethany would be a place where things were compatible with him, where conditions were suitable to his presence. The temple, what had been brought in there by man, was not suitable, a suitable place, as it were, for him. He looks round about and then goes out to Bethany as if to suggest that the conditions that he did not find in the temple, conditions that were not pleasing to him, conditions that were not, that he could not say were good, he would find those pleasant or pleasing and compatible and good conditions in Bethany. There he could reside, so to speak. There he could abide and find conditions that were in keeping with his own character. Well, I was thinking of that in connection with the first chapter of Genesis. Because we see a condition of things coming in there in the first chapter of Genesis that were not pleasing to God. We read in the very first verse that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now, no doubt that condition of things was very pleasing to him. But we know that he did not create this earth in vain, that he did not create it in chaos. He did not create it empty and void. No doubt when it was created, it was there were conditions there that were compatible with God himself and pleasing to God. But we know that that first verse stands alone. That is, the verses that follow do not describe the action of verse 1. That the 6 days that follow that we read in that chapter, in which this earth was made over so as to bring in conditions in which God could say not only that it was good, but finally on the 6th day he said it's very good. And those 6 days of making over the earth and bringing in those conditions that God would find to be very good and good does not describe what took place, of course, in the first verse. There is no elaboration as to the creating of the heaven and the earth in the beginning. But we can be assured that what came forth from the hand of the Creator was worthy of himself and would be conditions that would be compatible with him. But now turn back to that in Genesis chapter 1. And what I wanted to bring before us this evening is the way in which God brings in conditions here on the earth in this, of course, physical act of God in regard to this creation, created things, the way he brings in conditions that he can pronounce to be good and ultimately very good. And I wanted to link that with the thought of his going to Bethany and to apply both Genesis 1 and what we read in Mark to the Lord finding a place among his saints, among his people, in the assembly where conditions are suitable to himself. Conditions that he can say are good and very good. I like to think of the Lord going to Bethany as finding in Bethany a place where he could be, as it were, at ease. We know the Lord not only as he looked about in the temple, but as he walked through this scene, he did not find conditions compatible with himself. He did not find anything in which he could be at ease, as it were, and be at home, because conditions were altogether out of keeping with his mind, his thoughts, and his person. But I like to think of Bethany as a place where he could go out and reside and, as it were, to use an expression, to be comfortable there, because conditions were suitable to himself. And that's the thought I wanted to impress upon us, that the Lord Jesus would desire to have conditions among his people that are such that he can call good and very good, in which he can find delight, a place where he can be that is compatible with himself. And so here, as I was saying, in a created sense, we see in verse 2 a condition of things came in that was really intolerable to God. The earth was without form and void. Literally, the earth became without form and void. Waste and empty. Literally, I believe the word means the earth became waste and empty. Well, that's a condition that was not pleasing to God. As he looked down, he couldn't pronounce such a condition to be good. And so we see that he begins to work. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God begins to work. And the end that he has in view is to bring in conditions that he can pronounce to be good, which we find on each one of these days, when he brings in light, and when he brings in a proper atmosphere, and when he brings in order, and when he brings in rule and authority, and when he brings in the living things. In each occasion of doing this, he speaks of it as being good. That is, conditions were brought in that were good. And finally, in the bringing in of man, creation of man, placing him here on this earth, he says, God looked down and it was very good. And I thought we might be exercised that this might, we might correspond in some way, in some measure, to the conditions. We might have these conditions found among us, that the Lord might find these place compatible with himself. Now I know, of course, that literally this chapter has to do with a physical action of God, that is, dealing with material things. But we know that the Word of God is so constructed and written that not only we would have a literal account of things, that is, a historical account, but we have also types and shadows and pictures. For the Word of God, the object of the Word of God, this precious book, the Bible as we call it, is not historical, nor geographical, But the object of the Word of God is moral and spiritual. And I believe that's important to ever keep in mind. If we pick up the Bible in the letter of the Word, we're going to miss the mind of God. Because it is written for our admonition, not our so that we might know something of historical things and geographical or geological or anything of the sort. And I know that many have taken up this first chapter of Genesis in that way. That is, to speak of things in a geological fashion. And just to look at it as a as the way in which God worked over things materially for man's good and blessing. But I want to take them up in a typical way as bringing before us moral qualities and conditions that God can pronounce as being good. Now the first day, the first thing that he brings in verse 3 is light. He brings in light. And among the saints in the assembly, if there's going to be conditions that are pleasing to the Lord as the head of the church, there must be light. Light from himself, light from his precious word, and that's where we get the light. And we do not turn to the writings of men, and I'm not talking about those who have written in a ministerial way. That is, those who have written so as to open up the Word of God and give us light. I'm talking about the writings of man that only set forth what are his thoughts and his philosophy and his outlook. That does not really afford light for the people of God. And if we're governed by the writings of men, whether it be current writers or past writers, why, we're not going to have the light that God looks for to give a good condition. But you'll notice here that when he brings in the light, he divided the light from the darkness. That is, the darkness was dispelled. The light was brought in, and the darkness was dispelled. Now, the light that governs the assembly, the light that God would have to be brought into our midst, is not only the light of his whole word, but there is a special light that belongs to the saints today, a special light. And I believe it's seen in figure in the way that Saul of Tarsus, you remember, saw that light from heaven. It speaks of a heavenly light. And he goes on to, when he recounts of his experience, and he speaks of that light as being a great light. And he speaks of it as being a light above the noonday sun, showing not only that it was heavenly, and not only that it was greater than any other light, but that it eclipsed all of natural light. That is, what man might know naturally. And you know, we find in the 1 Corinthians 2, the chapter we had at the recent general meetings, 1 Corinthians 2, that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The light that we have now comes to us by the Spirit of God, but it's light beyond the understanding of the human mind, and it's light beyond the ability of the human eye to see or the ear to hear. It's not natural thinking. It's not natural light, so to speak, but it's divine. It's light that comes from God. And I would suggest that in everything that comes up in our pathway individually, and what comes up in our pathway as seeking to walk together in the light of the assembly, that we would be governed entirely and exclusively by the light that God has given to us in his precious word. Now, that may sound like a very simple statement, But I would say that if one would think upon that, and if one would take that up in a practical way, you will find that it might change many things in which many things in the way in which we think, and many would change in many ways the way in which we act. That we would be governed by the light that God has given unto us in His precious Word, and only by that light. Well, that's one of the conditions that God would say would be good, as found among His saints, is that they are governed by the light of the Word of God, and specifically that heavenly light governs the church at the present time. But now on the second day, in verse 6 through verse 8, we have here God dividing in the midst of the waters. And He made the firmament, which He called heaven. And no doubt this is the heaven here would refer to what we speak of sometimes as the atmospheric heavens. The atmosphere about us. This doesn't have reference to the abode of God, heaven where God dwells, or heaven as we speak of as the abode of the blessed, but it's the atmospheric heaven. It speaks of the atmosphere. And so there is a certain air or atmosphere that God would look for among His people that He can call good. You know, we use that expression sometimes, the atmosphere, and it's a sort of a feeling that's in the air. You know, sometimes they say, well, the atmosphere there was very heavy, or there was a depressing atmosphere. Well, it means that the general attitude and spirit of things was determines the atmosphere. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I believe this chapter gives us the atmosphere that God could call good among His people. This is the atmosphere. And I'm sure you already know the content of this chapter is love. You know, this chapter 13 sometimes it's taken out of its context, as when one wants to bring out something about love, but it's actually to be taken, I believe, in the setting in which it is found, and that is in connection with the assembly, in connection with the relationship of the saints one with another in assembly function, in seeking to walk together. But you'll notice that the things that are said about love in this chapter, if you reflect upon them, you'll find that every one of them, or at least virtually every one of them, have to do with our relationships one with another. You know, sometimes when we think of love, we think of going out and helping someone who is in dire need. And I dare say that's probably the most prominent thought we have in connection with love. Maybe someone is wayward, or maybe someone is needy, and so you go out and help them. If you read through this chapter, you don't find that there. I'm not saying that it's love. I don't believe this chapter is a definition of love, and I don't believe that it gives an exhaustive list of the qualities of love. But what I believe we have here is love as the atmosphere of the assembly. The very atmosphere that prevails in the assembly. This is not the thought of going out and meeting someone's need. For in fact, you'll notice in verse 3, it says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not charity or love. Well, now, who would ever really, I mean, when you stop and think about it, it seems strange. If a person gave all his goods to feed the poor, wouldn't you say that was love? And he says here, you can do that and still not have love. Because the thought here in this chapter is not, as I say, meeting the needs of someone. It really defines the atmosphere that prevails among the saints in their relationships one with another in the assembly. And in fact, you'll find here that most of the things are presented negatively. Notice, for instance, in the fourth verse, love suffereth long. Now, why would you need to suffer long if it wasn't because it's talking about relationships one with another? You have to be long-suffering and kind. And then notice the negatives. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity. Notice the prevalence and dominance of the negatives. Because you see, in our relationship one with another, the things that are that are said here that love does not do are the very things we are most apt to do. That is, the natural inclination is to do the very things here that it says love does. So the atmosphere that God looks for in the assembly is one of love. And as I say, when we think of love, we need to think of it in the terms that we have it here. And see that the things that are spoken of here in a negative way do not characterize us. We don't want to charge the atmosphere with the things here that we're said that we are exhorted not to do. That's my thought. Sometimes, you know, we know that I've heard the expression said, you know, that one had been in the presence of a group of persons, maybe a family or something. They say the atmosphere is very charged. You ever hear that? Well, what they mean is that perhaps someone there produced by his attitude and spirit an atmosphere that made everyone uncomfortable. Well, I believe that's the thought of 1 Corinthians 13, that we're to see that we don't charge the atmosphere with something that would be contrary to love. And these things here, if we're not long-suffering, and we're not kind, and we're envious, and we vaunt ourselves and puffed up, and behave ourselves unseen, we're charging the atmosphere, you see, with something that isn't love. And we don't want to fill that atmosphere with anything other than what is compatible with love. I believe that's the thought in the figure of God bringing into existence there on the second day atmosphere, the heaven that speaks of atmosphere, that is, of love. Now turn back again as we would go on in this chapter. The first day with light. And now the second day, the second thing we have is an atmosphere of love. Now in the ninth verse through verse 12, we have the Lord God bringing things into order. Because apparently, until this time, there was no bounds set for the seas. It says in the second verse, darkness was upon the face of the deep, so that there was a state of chaos, of disorder in regard to this earth. And now God brings the water, the dry land together, and then he brings the earth together, that is the seas together, so that now we have things brought into order. Things are brought into order. Well, this is a condition. Well, this is a condition. At the end of verse 10, God saw that it was good. He pronounces that now conditions were good. This was a good condition, being brought into order. Well, we know that this is a feature that Christ would look for in his assembly, that things would be according to order. And we have an epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, given to us in order that we might know the order that should obtain and the assembly, how it's to function according to divine order. You know, this is one of the principles with God, that things being in a state of chaos or disorder is displeasing to Him. He would have everything brought into order. You remember when He fed the multitudes, I think in Mark's Gospel it's recorded this way, that before He actually fed them, it says that He put them in ranks of 50 and 100. He made them sit down in order and put them in ranks of 50 and 100. He didn't just feed them as a mob or a multitude, but He put everything in order. And when Paul sends Titus to Crete, he says that thou mightest set in order the things that are wanted. He wanted things, wanted everything brought in or into order there in the assembly. And we find in 1 Corinthians 14, let everything be done decently and in order. Oh yes, God is a God of order. And so He brings the earth into order here. The dry land appears, and the seas are brought together, so that there is order. Well, this is a condition that He looks for among His people, that there might be order. And that order, of course, is set forth in the Word of God. I'm not restricting it to the first epistle of the Corinthians. I wouldn't say that there were no other portions of the Word of God whereby we would learn something of the order of God for His people. But I do say that that epistle is primarily, the object of that epistle was to bring in the order that was to prevail among the saints. Because the order in the connection with the assembly is to be carried out in a local setting, in each local gathering where saints are gathered and walk together in the light of the assembly and governed by that light of the assembly, why the order that God would have to prevail among His people is found there in that local setting. But notice also in connection with that third day, in verses 11 and 12, we have for the first time something brought in that later on is to be used for food, ardor and food. Well, I believe that God would look for this too, that there should be something for His people in each local gathering. You remember the Lord Jesus when He came into the midst of the disciples in the Gospel of Luke. They were uncertain as to whether or not he was there in reality. And they even questioned Him. And He said to them, have you here any meat or any food? He asked them if they had anything there to eat. Well, of course, I know primarily and literally He was asking for something to eat in order that He might show to them that he was not just an apparition, as it were, but He was truly there in His body, His resurrected body, but He was there. But I was thinking of that expression when He asked them, have you here any meat? Well, that might be a thing that He would, a question He would raise among His people in each place. Is there anything there in the way of food for the people of God? Have you anything there in the way of meat? This would be an exercise, too, to have conditions that are pleasing to the Lord in providing food, something for the people of God to feed upon. Now, in the next day, when they come to verse 14, the fourth day, we have here God bringing into relationship to the earth two great lights. In verse 16, I'm thinking primarily now. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and He made the stars also. The primary object of these lights was to govern and to rule. The sun, no doubt being the greater light, to rule the day and the moon, the night, and then the stars. This brings before us the thought of rule and authority. And of course, the greatest rule, you might say, the one who has the greatest authority. I believe the Son here would be typical of the Lord Jesus himself. We know that in Psalm 19, there the Son is spoken of in such a way that it would apply to the Lord Jesus. And the Son here would be, I believe, a type of that. The one who has supreme power, or you might say authority, and rule is the Lord Jesus himself. But now we find that there is a lesser light, and that is, we know, the moon. The lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon. And the thought of ruling and having authority is also connected with the moon as well as the sun. But we know, of course, that the moon's light is a reflection of the sun. So that would bring before us the thought of delegated authority. That is, the sun is the supreme authority. The Lord Jesus is the one who has absolute right and authority. But he has delegated authority to the assembly, you see, as we have in the 18th chapter of Matthew. So that there is authority in the assembly, but it's delegated, it's true. The church is not the supreme authority. It isn't the sun, it's the moon. But we're to be subject to any authority that God sets up. And that's a remarkable thing in Scripture. Turn to Titus. I could quote the verse, but I might misquote it, and we might miss the point. But there's a verse in Titus 3, and verse 1. Now, I know in the King James, as we read it here, it says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities. But you'll find in the original that it reads something like this: put them in mind to be in subjection. And then it lists the things, principalities, powers, and so forth. But the emphasis, the thought is that they are to be in subjection. And to be in subjection to every authority that God has established. Whatever that authority is. The supreme authority of the Lord Jesus. Are the delegated authority of the assembly. And the stars, I believe the stars would come in here as having authority too in connection with rule. The stars, of course, they shine in connection with the moon. The stars are not shining, or at least they're not visible, and they're shining during the day when the sun is shining, but when the moon is out, at night, at the same time, at least, if the moon shines, well, the stars as well. So I believe the thought of the stars also is delegated authority, but it's not authority to the assembly, but it is, you might say, if we want to use that expression, or I think it's legitimate to do so, authority in connection with those whom the Lord might use to bring out his word. Now what I mean by that is, you remember in the 15th chapter of Acts, When they were in Jerusalem, and there was a great discussion as to whether or not the Gentiles would be made subject to the law. Well, there had been much disputing, and Peter had spoken, and others. Finally, James makes a pronouncement, and the matter is settled. Well, you say, well, James must have been the bishop. No, he wasn't the bishop. He had no appointed place, but he spoke, and he spoke from the Word of God, and he spoke in such a way that everyone recognized, well, he's bringing out God's mind. He's telling us what God would have us to do. Well, they bowed to it. They bowed to it. And we read in Hebrews 11, or rather 13, when it says that, remember your guides, or your leaders, who have spoken unto you the word of God. And that's what I believe the stars would bring out. It's not that any individual has authority in himself, but if one is able and does bring out from the word of God that which is the mind of God to meet a particular situation, then he has authority, not in himself, but he has authority in what he has brought out from God. And I believe that's the thought of the stars. And so we find in Scripture that we're to be subject one to another. But why do we be subject one to another? How? I don't think it is that we just give and take. I believe it means this, that I should be ready and willing to receive whatever the Lord might bring to me from another brother, as well as he would be willing and ready to receive from me what I might bring to him. And it even might be a sister too, in her place. But what I'm saying is that there is such a thing as one having authority because he is able to bring out the mind of God from the Word of God at the particular time when God would perhaps be speaking to me or to you or to the whole assembly. So we have here the thought of authority. And I think that's an important principle that we ever should keep before us, that we are all to be under authority in some way or another. We're all to be under, that's one of the most healthy principles, I believe, of the Word of God. That we never get to a place where we feel that we are beyond or above and outside of authority. We're always under authority, whether it be the supreme authority of Christ, whether it be the authority of the assembly, whether it be the authority of the Word of God brought to bear on my heart and conscience by another, whether it be the authorities in the civil sense, the authorities that God has established in this world, whether it be on the part of, as we read in Scripture, of the wife being under the authority of the husband, or whether it be children under the authority of parents, whatever it be, authority is a very healthy principle in the Word of God, and it is a necessary thing in order to have a condition in which God can say it is good. And this is what he looks for among his people, a sense of being under authority and a submissiveness and a willingness to be under that authority and under the rule, whatever way and measure which God has placed us under it. Well, I know, you notice too that these lights that ruled, and I just gave away what I was going to say, they were lights. You know what I mean? At the same time they were to govern or to rule, they were to give light. And I believe that's the way God governs. He governs through the light. Light from himself. You see, Christ governs us, not in an arbitrary way, but he governs us by bringing light into our conscience, light into our hearts, the light of his mind and will through the Word. He governs by means of bringing in light. And this is the way in which the assembly should exercise its authority. It should always be exercised in the light of the Word of God, you see, not in an arbitrary way. The assembly never governs in an arbitrary way. It governs through the light of the Word of God. And that's what really gives it its authority. And the same as I say with an individual like the stars. It's not an arbitrary way. One would never say, now, you have to do what I say because I have authority. Oh, no. It's by bringing in light. And when the light of God is brought in, then there is authority associated with it. So these lights are these ruling bodies. We want to keep in mind, ruled by means of light. They govern by means of bringing in light. And we read there that it was a very good condition. That was in the fourth day. Now we find in the next day, after God pronounced at the end of verse 18 that it was good, then in verse 20 we have the fifth day, in which we have living things brought in. The thought of life is predominant there, you remember? You see in the middle of verse 20, a moving creature that has life. And in verse 21, every living creature that moveth. The emphasis is upon living things. Conditions of life. Living conditions. Well, I believe that we find there are things that bring in death. We know how death was brought into this created world. It's by one man's sin. sin brought in death. And this is the very thing that will bring in death in among the people of God, where the will of man operates, because that's what sin really is. You see, when Adam or Eve, of course, was in the transgression, and then she was the one that was deceived, and then Adam sinned too. When we think of sin, sometimes today we think of something that is scandalous or something of that sort. But the sin that brought in death in the beginning was the doing of their own will in disobedience to the will of God. God had told them that they were not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A very simple thing. He told them not to do it. And they listened to, the evil one, but they acted according to their own will. They put forth their hand to eat of that which God had told them they were not to eat. And death came in. So whenever the will of man, whenever the lawless spirit of man is brought in among the people of God, you've got a condition of death. Obedience brings in life. You'll find that all the way in Scripture. This do and thou shalt live. I'm not putting anybody under the law, but I believe that's a principle we find in Scripture, that obedience brings in life. But sin or lawlessness and self-will and disobedience brings in death. And God would have living conditions. We read in Romans 8 that if we live after the flesh, you shall die. That doesn't mean you'll go to hell. It doesn't mean necessarily you'll go into physical death. But you bring in conditions of death that, because death really is that which separates one from God. And if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. That is, living conditions are known and enjoyed. But when there is self-will, disobedience, and a non-submissive spirit, we find that conditions of death are brought in. One is, and that robs the people of God, or it robs us individually, of our enjoyment of the presence of God, because death is brought in. But he would have living conditions, and living conditions are produced by obedience and submission to the will of God. Then we have the living conditions that he speaks about here on this fifth day. And then we have the last day. That is, we read in verse 26, the creation of man. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And when we come to verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But before we go on with this, I'd like to say that the living conditions that are brought in on the fifth day, those living conditions could not exist if the things that were brought in on the days previous had not been brought in. In other words, you could not have the living conditions of the fifth day without the light of the first, and without the atmosphere of the second, and without the ardor of the third, and without that shining of those lights as those ruling lights on the fourth day. The living conditions of the fifth day are, in one sense, you might say, the natural outcome of those other conditions. The other conditions had to be brought in first. And if those conditions are found among the people of God, there will be living conditions. If it's the light of God governing, and if the atmosphere is love, and if there is proper order according to God, and there is the owning of authority and the bowing to that authority and being under that authority, why, there will be living conditions. There will be living conditions among the saints. And now, the last day, the climax of it all is that man is created. Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians and we'll read a couple of verses there that we might connect with this thought of there being men. 1 Corinthians 10, I want to refer to first. 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In verse 15, he says, I speak as to wise men. The word wise here literally is intelligent. I speak as to intelligent men. Judge ye what I say. What does he mean by that? Well, he assumes that those who are in the assembly there in Corinth are those who have understanding. They're characterized by having understanding. I believe that's the fault of manhood, so to speak, of men. It's those who have been brought to a full understanding. Now turn to the 14th chapter, and I think you'll see there a verse that helps us to understand that. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 14. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And he connects the fault of being men, and of course, we're not restricting this to the males. The men here is in contrast to children, that is, those who are full grown. The fault of manhood is one who is full grown. And in regard to malice, you're to be like children. That is, it's not to be in full formation. It's not to be allowed to grow up to any proportion. But as to understanding, he says, be like men. Be full grown in that. Be with understanding. And this is another feature. Or this is the feature that you might say climaxes the whole thought of God bringing in conditions that are good and very good, is that the saints of God are with understanding. Now, understanding, of course, goes beyond just intelligence. You know, one might be very intelligent naturally or through training. That is, he may have a very keen mind, but he may not understand it. Because understand involves a moral condition. It's only when we are in right relationships with God and when the Spirit of God is able to give us an understanding. Now, I believe he works through the mind. It's true. Well, that is, the truth of God enters into our mind, but it's only our being in right relationship with God individually and the Holy Spirit taking the things of God and giving us an understanding. I'm sure that if we reflect for a moment, we will all agree with that. We have found and we know individuals who may not perhaps be highly trained as to their intellects. They may not have the ability, for instance, to take up intellectual pursuits, and yet they have an understanding of moral things and spiritual things. They have a real understanding. So understanding is not dependent upon intellectual ability. There's a difference between being intelligent and having understanding. But God would have the saint in the assembly to be with understanding. And you read the book of Proverbs, and you see how we get understanding. We know that understanding, as I say, is more than just having a head knowledge of facts, but it involves a moral state and moral condition. If we're in a right spiritual condition, we will have understanding. We will understand what we read. We will understand what we read in the Word of God. It's possible to read the Word. It's possible to know the Word and not really understand the Word. And you know, if we might be able to quote it, we might be able to refer to it and to say, well, now it says so and so and so, but we don't have the right understanding because perhaps we have a wrong motive. You know, a have the single life, because it involves a moral state. Now, one other verse in connection with manhood in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men. Strange expression, is quit you like men. Well, he's just telling them to have courage like men. So here's the thought of strength. We have the two thoughts, I believe, in connection with man. One is intelligence or understanding, and the other is strength. And that's the last day. That's the last condition that we have in Genesis 1, that the saints would be not only with understanding, but with courage or strength to stand in a day of evil. Because watch ye, you see, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, to be able to stand up in a day when iniquity abounds and evil abounds. We read in one of the Gospels, I know it refers to the tribulation, but he says that because iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. We don't want to faint in the day of adversity. And it is a day of adversity. And it is perilous times, it's the last days. And we need to be strong like men to go on in the truth. And this is a condition that is very good, to find the saints going on with strength in the truth, not only persevering in the truth, but prospering and being able to stand up against all of the efforts of the enemy to take us off the ground of the truth. Well, these are conditions that we have in Genesis 1 in a typical way. And as I said in the beginning, God could look down and say that it was good. And finally, on the last day, he says he saw that it was very good. Very good. These are conditions that the Lord could find delight and rest in, just as he went out of the temple. After he looked around and saw the conditions were wholly unsuited to himself, he goes out to a place where he could be at ease and comfort, everything compatible in Bethany. Well, trust that there might be an exercise that among the saints, seeking to walk together in the light of the truth, that these conditions might prevail, that the Lord would look down and say that it's very good.